Every year at this time, we prepare for a new year. We stay up late to count down with the rest of the world something new. But are we really prepared for something new? Many times going into a new year is more guilt-ridden than it is anything, because there are resolutions that we made the previous year that we haven't kept throughout the year. So coming upon a new year, we have to deal with those things. We make resolutions that are usually based upon things that are seen rather than things that are unseen. And it's hard to believe that 2008 is just a couple days away. And what resolutions have you already made leading into the new year? Is your resolution to live more today than you did yesterday for Jesus Christ? If you did, that's a commendable resolution. Is your resolution to be more prepared for heaven than you were yesterday? Again, that is commendable if that's your resolution. Is your resolution to be godly? For nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Thomas Watson said, "The soul being so precious and salvation so glorious, it is the highest point of prudence to make preparations for another world. It is beyond all dispute that there is an inheritance in light, and it is most strenuously asserted in Holy Scripture that there must be a fitness and suitability for it." What a rare thing godliness is. It is not airy and puffed up, but solid, and such as will take up the heart and spirits. Godliness is a spiritual queen, and whoever marries her is sure of a large dowry with her. Godliness has the promise of the present life and of that which is to come. Godliness gives assurance, yes, holy triumph in God, and how sweet that is. Godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. Christian, aspire after piety. It is a lawful ambition. So what have you set your heart on for the new year? Are you preparing for something new? Are you focused more on being godly than being satisfied? There's a picture in my home. In fact, when I was thinking about this, I ran back in the house and jotted down exactly the words. It's A.W. Tozier. He says, "The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy." As we focus on 2008, I want to encourage you to consider four truths as we aspire to godliness. And these four truths will keep your heart where it needs to be. And the first is simply this: keep your focus on Jesus. As we turn the corner to a new year, you need to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. For many of us, it's just another day. Because every day is a new day. And every day we should be preparing for something new. As walking in the Spirit, every day should be a new experience. But I want to encourage you how you can keep your focus on Jesus Christ. And there's two passages that I want to focus in on. The first is in John 14, the first three verses. The second one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And that's where we will spend the majority of our time. In John 14, the first three verses, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He has just announced to His disciples that He's leaving. And this has produced great sorrow in their heart. They had been with Him for 3 years. And He's now saying that He is leaving. And they were sobbing at hearing of His departure, so much so that He has to say, "Stop sobbing." That's the literal Greek of "let not your heart be troubled." It was something that was already going on. They were sobbing uncontrollably. And he tells them in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those are wonderful words. Those are words that should keep our minds fixed on Christ. The hope that He is going to return. The hope that things will not remain the way that they are. In fact, I have to say that the things that are going on in the world will get worse. There will not be a president that will be elected that will be able to turn anything around. And the peace that will come in the Middle East will only last for 7 years. And then that will be abominated 3.5 years into it. When the Antichrist goes into the temple and says he's God. The world cries out for peace. The world cries out for some kind of change. But there is no change apart from Christ. Christ brings about the true change, the change of the heart. And here our heart should be fixed on Him because He has left and He's coming back. But you know, it's a sad thing. The church doesn't talk very much about Jesus coming back. I don't hear too many sermons about the return of Christ, do you? Look at the second passage. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is probably the most preached passage on the subject of the return of Christ. And equally so, it's a marvelous passage. Because it's a passage that gives hope. And it was written for the purpose of giving hope to a group of people who were sad over the departure of their loved ones. Their loved ones had died. They were believers in Christ. And they didn't know what had happened to them. They didn't know if their living had a greater advantage over their dying. They wanted them to be around for the rapture of the church. In fact, the word rapture is not even used in the text, but it's implied. It's actually the word harpazo, which means to be caught up, to be snatched away, to be seized. It's a sudden seizure. And yet, that's the word that we use, rapture. It's the Latin word, rapturo, when we talk about the catching away, the seizing. And so Paul writes to this group of believers here in Thessalonica, and he says, "Listen, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And change the word "for" if, it should be "since." Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15 begins the same way. "Since we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These words were meant to comfort this struggling community here. They were struggling again over their loved ones, those who had died in Christ. And he writes this as hope. Now, I don't know what you came in here with this morning. I don't know what kind of struggles that you're dealing with. But Christ is your hope. I might not be able to answer every question you may have, nor anyone in here be able to answer every question you may have, but the answer is Christ is your hope. Christ can sustain you through things unimaginable. I've experienced some things in my life in 23 years of following Him that if I look back and humanly speaking, I could have never lasted through those things apart from Christ. He is my hope. He sustains us. He gives us the reason for living every day. And as we turn a corner in a page of history, as we look now to 2008, we need to keep our eyes on Him. Nothing changes there. Don't go out and make resolutions that you do not intend to keep. Keep it simple. Say, "Lord, for 2008, I want to commit myself even more to You. I want to fix my mind and my heart more on You. I want to spend more time in Your Word than I did last time, than I did last year. I want to talk to more people about Christ this year than I did last year. Or I want to start talking to people about Christ because I didn't talk to anyone about Christ in 2007. Or I want to read my Bible because I didn't read my Bible hardly any except for when I came to church. Make those kinds of resolutions. And don't wait till 2008 to make them. Make them every day. And then go back and see how you're doing. Resolutions are fine. Jonathan Edwards, I believe, made 70 of them that he sought to personally commit his life to live for the glory of God. How do we keep our focus on Jesus? What can we learn here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 that will help us to keep our focus on Jesus? Well, first of all, there are several things here, four to be exact. First, do not be ignorant regarding those who have died in Christ, lest you have continual sorrow as those who have no hope. That's the wonderful thing that we can look back to. Those who know Christ, who have went to be with Him before we have had the chance to go be with Him, we will see them again. There will be a glorious reunion in the sky. How do we know it will be in the sky? Because He says there in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Those who have been raised from the dead. The dead in Christ. Our reunion will be with them, but most importantly, we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious reunion. So, don't be ignorant. The Word of God is clear. Study what it says. Secondly, God will resurrect the dead in Christ. He will resurrect the dead in Christ. He will do this because of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We have the authoritative Word of God that tells us here that the Lord Himself will raise those who have died in Christ. As I mentioned, verse 14 begins not as if, but since. Since we believe. See, he talks about here the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are past historical events. All four gospel accounts record the events of His death as well of His resurrection. Matthew says in Matthew 27:50 that Jesus yielded up His spirit. Mark says in Mark 15:37 that Jesus breathed His last. Luke says in Luke 23:46 that Jesus breathed His last. And then John says in John 19:30 that He gave up His spirit. All of those are references speaking to the death of Christ. But all of them equally speak of His resurrection. The prevailing testimony of the Gospels is what the angel said to the women there at the tomb. He is not here, for He is risen just as He said. That's the theme of the New Testament. And listen, because Jesus arose from the dead, so will His followers. Our resurrection is based on His resurrection. This is the plan of God for those who follow Jesus. They will be resurrected from the dead. Verse 14 again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Very interesting phrase. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When you die, your body goes into the grave, but your spirit departs to be with God. Paul said it this way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's instantaneous. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with Me in paradise. It's immediate. There's no holding place. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep, as some want to argue. The body goes into the grave. The body goes back to the elements. But the spirit goes to be with God. And at that resurrection, what happens is that spirit is joined now with a glorified body. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. Over in John 5, in verse 28, we hear Jesus say this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." In chapter 6 and verse 39, He says, "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up at the last day." The Jews therefore were grumbling about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Three times He talks about raising you up. Over in verse 54, He says, "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." God will resurrect the dead in Christ. This is something that we have to look forward to. This is in our future. Everything is win-win for the child of God, no matter what you're going through. And this should provide the greatest comfort. But you know, it gets better in verse 16. Because it's here where we hear that Jesus Christ Himself will return for His own. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Several things that we can note about this in verse 16. First, He will descend from heaven. He will not merely send His angelic deputies to call the saints. He will return physically for them in His glorified body. And I refer you back to John 14:3 that I read to you earlier. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a promise of Jesus to His disciples. "I'm coming back." This is a promise to His church. "I'm coming back. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And if Jesus is not coming back, He's a liar. And if He's a liar, then let's leave. And let's go out and eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die, we perish. This is the truth of the Word of God. This takes place by the Word of the Lord, verse 15. This is the authoritative truth from Scripture. You want to know what the future is for you? Read right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Since we're so big on wanting to know the future. Because isn't that what it's like when we come to a new year, we're focused on the future and the future's not even here yet? Over in Acts 1, when Jesus was ascending to the Father, the angel said to the disciples in verse 9, it says, "After He said these things that He had lifted up, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" He is going to descend. How did He leave? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus talked about His descent over and over and over in Scripture. In the Olivet Discord in Matthew 24:30, He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Or what the Apostle John records in Revelation 1:8. when he talks about, or rather verse 7, when he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." He's going to descend from heaven. He's going to come personally for His own. When He said in John 14:3, "I will come again," that's not sending His angels to go and gather the saints. He's coming personally to come and gather His saints. Listen, the church is the redeemed saints. The church is not the building. It's not what we used to do as kids. You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open up the door, and there's all the people. I'm giving away my age, aren't I? It's not the building. It's the redeemed saints. It's those in this room who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's coming back. And it's a glorious reunion that you will finally see your Lord face to face, the one who gloriously saved you from your sin. Well, look what else it says. It says that He will descend from heaven with a shout. What's that mean? Well, it means that He will summons those who are in the graves. The word "shout" there, it means a shout of command. It implies authority. It implies urgency. Fritz Reinecker says in most places, it denotes a loud, authoritative cry. And I read to you John 5. Listen to it again. Verse 25. "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Just as the Father has life in Himself, even as He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He says there that those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. That is an authoritative, commanding shout. What example do we have of that? Well, John 11. When Jesus resurrected Lazarus, what did He say? "Lazarus, come forth." Did He come? Did He come out of the tomb? Yes. Immediately. Was it like that they had to wait around to see if He was going to come out? And once He came out, Jesus said to loose Him. What that mean? Take off the grave clothes. Unbind Him. Well, look what else will happen. Not only will He descend from heaven and will He summon those who are in the grave, and the angel will sound. He says there, verse 16, that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and now He says, with the voice of an archangel. The angel will sound. The voice is the word phoine. If phoine means sound, that's where you get the word phonograph. And the archangel here is, it's used only here and in Jude 9, where it speaks of Michael the archangel. The voice of the archangel, it may denote a vocal utterance by the archangel, or it may denote a sound or a tone that's produced by him, namely with the trumpet. It says in Matthew 24:31 that He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The angel is going to sound. And then it says a trumpet will sound, and literally it means a trumpet. In ancient Israel and in many ancient lands, the trumpet was used to announce many important convocations. That's how the people were drawn together. Over in Exodus 19:13, a trumpet was blown to gather Israel at Mount Sinai to receive the law. If you remember, the trumpet sounded, and it sounded long and loud. And that drew the people near. Joshua 6:5, a trumpet was blown at the beginning of the war to go in to take Jericho. In Judges 3:27, a trumpet was blown as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation 1:10, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he said he heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And it's interesting as he hears this voice and he describes it there as a trumpet. It was authoritative. He says that when he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he said he turned and he saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is the vision that he saw of the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. Beloved, what a sight this will be. When Jesus Christ descends from heaven, when we hear a shout of Him summoning those who are in the graves to come forth, when the angel sounds and the trumpet sounds, it says next, the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. The parallel passage to this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Instantaneous change. This is when the spirits of these believers are joined now with their glorified body. Look at verse 17. God's going to resurrect the dead in Christ. Jesus is going to return. And verse 17 says, Jesus is going to rapture His church. It says there, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus will rapture His church. I mentioned a moment ago the word rapture. That's the Latin word rapturo. You won't find that word in the Bible. The word that you do find is harpazo. And harpazo is a catching away. It's a seizure. It's a snatching away. A forcible seizure. An irresistible act of being caught up. In fact, we find this word used in two places other than here. It was used of Philip. Philip was snatched away by the Holy Spirit in Acts 8:39. It says, when they came up out of the water, here Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Now that's the word harpazo. The Spirit of the Lord had a forcible seizure upon him. Now we don't know what all this entailed, but he was snatched away. And it says, the eunuch saw him no more. And it's used in another place over in 2 Corinthians 12. Let me have you to look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says in verse 1, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was harpazo up to the third heaven. He was caught up. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was, again, caught up, harpazo, into paradise." And if you'll notice, into verse 2, third heaven, verse 4, paradise, speaking of the same place. And he says he heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I wish to be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And he tells us why all this occurred, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Now, you don't hear anybody talking about this today. Those who talk about that they went to heaven. I was doing channel surfing yesterday and I just hit one of the stations. It must have been TBN because I only have a few stations. And the guy was on there talking, wishing everybody a Happy New Year. And apparently he's the author of a book entitled 90 Minutes in Heaven. So I can only imagine what that's about. And I've told you stories like last week about the guy who went to heaven and he said, I just want to come back and tell you there are no toilets in heaven. You know, they write this kind of silliness, but you don't hear anybody saying, listen, I don't know what happened and I'm not going to boast about this because things that I saw are inexpressible. First of all, I question whether they saw anything. Amen. I first jumped to speculation before I jumped to believing this. But here Paul, he says, listen, I had revelations given to me. I saw things that were not permitted for a man to speak. And he says, whether it was in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows. All I know is I was caught up to the third heaven. Not the atmospheric heaven, that's the first heaven. Not the planetarian heaven, that's the second heaven. But the third heaven where God is. You know, we shoot people off to the moon. Now we want to shoot them off to Mars. You know, there are billions of galaxies. We're just one out of many. When we went to Answers in Genesis in September, if you get to go to the planetarium. Jason Lyle, he's the one that handles all of that. And you're just sitting there staring up into the what would be the sky and the stars and talking about the constellations and everything and just talking about just the magnanimous creation. And to think about all that and to think about that planetary heaven, that's the second heaven. The third heaven is past all of that. It's amazing. And Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, paradise. Again, the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was going to the third heaven because he's God. Now, when I look back at all this, and I look back at what we have just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4, the only way that you're going to keep your focus where it needs to be is you need to focus on the fact that Jesus is returning. You need to keep your mind fixed right there. Because if you keep your mind fixed right there that He's going to return, then that's going to produce the second thing in your life. It's going to produce holiness, godliness, righteousness. And I'm talking about the practical aspects of this. I'm not talking about positionally what you are, who you are in Christ. I'm talking about the practical living out of your faith. I'm talking about sanctification. It says in 1 John 3, in fact, why don't you turn there and look at this. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Look at what it says. Beloved. Oh, I love that term. That's how I refer to my wife. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. Are you preparing for something new? Here's the future. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See what this produces? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. When we were reading in Revelation, we were reading about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins in chapter 8. And that's where you have the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Here is the day of the Lord. And here is what should be produced as a result of the day of the Lord. Let me begin at verse 3. And I'll read down to verse 12. Or verse 13. Or verse 14. Look at what it says. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. See, this should produce certain behavior in your life. When you're focused on the fact that Jesus is going to return, it will produce godliness in your life. That leads me to the second thing. By the way, I mentioned four. Actually, I reduced them to two. I forgot that I had done that. And that is to train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. If you're going to focus for things on in 2008, let it be these two things. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep focused on Jesus. Focus on His return. And secondly, train yourself up into godliness. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline or train or exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, again, I want to talk about the sanctification aspect. Let me define what he means by discipline yourself or train yourself or exercise yourself. That word is the word gymnos. Gymnos originally meant naked. Now hold your seat. It's a word where we derive an English word, gymnasium. In traditional Greek athletic contest, the participants would compete without any clothing. And they did that because they didn't want to be encumbered by their clothing. If you'll notice runners today, they run with very little on. So the word train or discipline or exercise, it originally carried the literal meaning to exercise naked. But by New Testament times, it had come to refer to exercise and training in general. But even then, it was a word with the smell of a gym, the sweat of a good workout. So he's saying this, gymnasitize, or exercise, or work out, or train yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's conveying what Paul is saying here. It's denoting the rigorous, self-sacrificing training that an athlete undergoes. I have been trying all year to exercise. I get going a little bit and then I stop. It takes discipline. People ask me about, you know, getting in the Word and doing things like that every day, and I tell them the same thing. It's a discipline. Same way physically. I started to go running. I ran a couple times. Last time I ran, I felt really good. Now I've lost it all. I've got to start all over. But it takes discipline. It takes work. It takes making sure you don't eat those things that are going to hinder you. Right? It takes doing things that won't hinder your body in the process. When you're training, you do all kinds of things to make sure it doesn't hinder the training. And come New Year's resolution, probably one of the New Year's resolutions that many of us will make is that I will not eat all the things I ate last year and I will eat better in 2008, right? Or you might be the kind to say, forget about that, I'm going to eat more in 2008, right? I'm with you, amen. All right, let's look at the definition of godliness. What does that mean? Godliness is two things. There's two parts to this definition. First, it's what God does in the heart at salvation. It says in Philippians 3:9, where Paul says that he wanted to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's the work of God on the heart. It's salvation. It's the new birth. The second aspect of that, godliness is what one produces when walking by the Spirit. Let me read this from Thomas Watson. I got a book this Christmas by him called The Godly Man's Picture. Listen to what he says. Godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal he is made spiritual. That's the first definition. Godliness is a real thing. It's not a fantasy, but a fact. That's the first definition. Godliness is not the feverish conceit of a sick brain. A Christian is no enthusiast, one whose religion is all made up of fancy. Godliness has truth for its foundation. It's called the way of truth. Godliness is a ray and beam that shines from God. If God is true, then godliness is true. All that's the first definition. That's what God does on the heart. That's what He does at salvation. Notice the second definition. Godliness is an intrinsic thing. It lies chiefly in the heart. Romans 2:29, circumcision is that of the heart. He says the dew lies on the leaf. The sap is hidden in the root. The moralist religion is all in the leaf. It consists only in externals. But godliness is a holy sap which is rooted in the soul. In the hidden part, Psalm 51:6 says, you will make me to know wisdom. He says that the Chaldean expounds it even more, in the close place of the heart. He says godliness is a supernatural thing. Now he's switching back and forth between the first and two definitions. He says, by nature, we inherit nothing but evil. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin did work in our members, Romans 7:5. We sucked in sin as naturally as our mother's milk. But godliness is the wisdom from above, James 3:17. It is breathed in from heaven. God must light up the lamp of grace in the heart. Weeds grow of themselves. Flowers are planted. Godliness is a celestial plant that comes from the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it is called a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. A man has no more power to change himself than to create himself. He goes on to say, godliness is an extensive thing. It is a sacred leaven that spreads itself in the whole soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. There is light in the understanding, order in the affections, pliableness in the will, exemplariness in the life. Grace is called a new man, not a new eye or a new tongue, but a new man. He who is godly is good all over, though he is regenerate only in part, yet it is in every part. Godliness is an intense thing. It does not lie in a dead formality and indifference, but is vigorous and flaming. Romans 12:1, fervent in spirit. We call water hot when it is so in the third or fourth degree. He whose devotion is inflamed is godly, and his heart boils over in holy affections. Next, godliness is a glorious thing. As the jewel to the ring, so is piety to the soul, bespangling it in God's eyes. Reason makes us men. Godliness makes us earthly angels. By it we partake of the divine nature. Godliness is near akin to glory, glory in virtue. Godliness is glory in the seed, and glory is godliness in the flower. Last, he says, Godliness is a permanent thing. A blush of godliness is not enough to distinguish a Christian. But godliness must be the temper and complexion of the soul. Godliness is a fixed thing. Now, what's he saying in all that? He's saying that godliness is what God does to the heart. It's a transformation from carnality to spirituality, which is done initially at salvation. And since this is what God does on the heart at salvation, we must pursue it with all of our heart. We are to pursue godliness. Again, we focus on 2008. We focus on 2009, 2008, whatever. We focus on tomorrow. We should be pursuing godliness. You should be praying prayers like this: God, help me not to sin against you today. And then go with all your might and power not to sin against Him today. And the only way you can do that is walk in His Spirit. Because it's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. But we are to pursue godliness. Paul told the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What do you mean? Work for your salvation? No, it's not work for, work out. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about that daily walk with God where you deal with your sin and you walk in holiness. Look at 1 Peter 1. He says in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You should be holy, for I am holy.'" There's the standard. Be holy, for I am holy. Pursue after holiness, because God is holy. He is the standard. He is the one that we are following. We are what? Slaves of Jesus Christ. Our wills are wrapped up into the will of our Master. And we should be walking in that manner. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And listen to these words that Paul gives to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11. He says, "But flee from these things." What things? The love of money. And he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." See the things that we're to run after? See the things that we're to follow after? See how foolish some of our resolutions are? When we should be resolved in our heart to follow God, to pursue God, to run after righteousness, to run after godliness, to run after faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. This is what we should resolve ourselves to do every single day of our lives. We live for one purpose. And that's to glorify God. Going back to the idea of training yourself, Paul gave the whole metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at that over in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." It's not enough just to be in the race. It's not enough just to be counted with a number on your back and running with a whole host of people. Run in such a way that you may win. Be competitive. Verse 25. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." This is how you run in such a way to win. You exercise self-control. He says, "Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave." You know, the problem is we come to 2008 or any resolution, we buffet our body. Not buffet. It's spelled the same way. We need to buffet, beat our body into submission. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possible after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Over in Galatians chapter 2, this was one of our scripture memory verses. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now you have a paradox there in that verse. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. But on the other hand, you live your life by faith in the Son of God. Who lives your Christian life? You say, God. Here it's both. You've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in you. But the life that you're living by faith in the Son of God. It's your paradox. When you're training yourself in godliness, you're drawing more and more to the grace of God. You're drawing more and more to that which Christ has done for you. You know, the grace of God teaches you things. It says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God, verse 12, it teaches you how to deny ungodliness. And the word deny means to say no to. It teaches you how to refuse ungodliness, how to say no to it. And on the other hand, it teaches you positively how to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing about the end of that verse 14 where he talks about Jesus coming back to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And then it says, zealous for good deeds. What's the whole idea here? In sanctification, in practically living out our faith, we pursue after godliness. And we run in such a way as if in a race and we're competing to win. We're not buffeting our body. We're buffeting our body. We're beating our body to make it our slave. Many of us are slaves to our bodies. See, the reason why I couldn't get the exercise going, because I was a slave to my body, instead of allowing my body to be a slave to me. The reason why you can't push certain foods away from you is because you're a slave to your body. Don't be controlled by anything, but by the Spirit. It can be done. Sure, it can be done. I love cinnamon rolls. This morning they were going nice and smelly in my house. I didn't even want one. Not really. I got out of the house quickly. So it's time to go, and it followed me to my truck. And they ate it in front of me. And I drove, looking straight ahead, trying to be spiritual, listening to Revelation 15:18. Boy, it did look good. Now I got to drive home with it because the bowls are in my truck. But you can control this stuff, folks. Don't be controlled by your body. I mean, some of you struggle with some deep things. It's because you're controlled by your body instead of you controlling your body. This is an intense thing. This is not a prayer request. This is not something that you pray for and tomorrow it happens. This is something that you intensely involve yourself in on a daily basis. So if I'm going to make a resolution for 2008, these are the things I'm going to resolve myself to. I'm going to resolve myself to controlling my body. I'm going to resolve myself to pursuing after godliness. I'm going to resolve myself to keeping my focus on Jesus Christ. I can't think of any other way. To be honest with you, that's the only thing that sustains my day, is that. Because sometimes things get to be so overwhelming and you don't really know what to do. Want to pull your hair out? What's that going to do? Leave you bald? Well, here's a rebuke from Thomas Watson. In fact, he says this, "Here's a sharp rebuke to such as are glittering dross Christians who only make a show of godliness, like Michael." You remember David's wife? She put an image in the bed and deceived Saul's messengers. He says, "These are Savior calls whited sepulchers. Their beauty is all paint." He says, "But why do persons content themselves with a show of godliness?" He says, "This helps to keep up their fame." You remember what Saul said to Samuel? "Honor me before the people." After he had sinned against God, when God said to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. He says, "Men are ambitious of credit and wish to gain repute in the world. Therefore, they will dress themselves in the garb and mode of religion so that others may write them down for saints. But alas, what is one the better for having others commend him and his conscience condemn him? What good will it do a man when he is in hell that others think he has gone to heaven? Oh, beware of this. Counterfeit piety is double iniquity." So what can you do to train yourself in godliness? Simply, commit yourself to these spiritual disciplines. What are the spiritual disciplines? Reading your Bible, studying your Bible, prayer, meditation, witnessing to others. One writer says, "There is no such thing as drifting into godliness. The stream of tendency is against us. There must be exercise and effort." You don't just float along. It's not, I'll just let God. It's not that at all, folks. If that's the way you live your life, I can tell you right now, you go day after day after day in defeat. All right, let me give you some goals for 2008. Write them down. This will go with the other two I said I had at the beginning. Here's some realistic goals. Spend 30 minutes a day reading your Bible. Say, "Wow, man, that's a long time." I'll make it even easier. Start Tuesday reading together with the church through the Bible. 3 chapters of Scripture. Now, if you can't do that. Number 2, spend 15 to 30 minutes per day in prayer. You say, "I pray 15 minutes, I can barely pray 5 minutes. Well, start out at 5 minutes. Don't be focused on the time. Focus more on what you're doing and who you're talking to. Same with the reading. Focus in on what you're reading and who you're reading about and how God is glorified and worshiped by what you're doing. Number 3, seek to memorize 1 verse of Scripture per week. 1 verse. That's easy. We can do that. Say, "I can't memorize anything." You know your phone number. You know your social security number. Many of you know your driver's license number. Many of you know your credit card numbers. Number 4, seek to reach 2 families this year with the gospel. Focus in on at least 2 families. If you want to go more than that, that's fine. But you know what I find? Most people don't focus on anybody. They don't have a determined purpose to reach anyone for Christ. You say, "Well, I'm not equipped. I'm not trained." That is just a bunch of baloney right there. We have went through so many different things on evangelism that you should be well equipped. Go to our library. The Way of the Master series is in there. Check it out. Take it home. Go to the Way of the Master's website. You can watch video on the website. I don't know what number I'm on. Number 5, seek to be prepared for worship each time you attend services. Prepare yourself before you come here. Prepare yourself to meet with God, with His people. I can meet with God alone, away from you, and I do every day. But this is the time where I gather with the saints. This is not time for me to gather by myself. You know, this is the time to gather with you. So seek to be prepared when you come. How do you get prepared? Well, you pray. Confess your sin. Stop yelling at your kids or your wife or your husband, right? Number 7. Seek to be accountable to one person for prayer and the study of God's Word. In other words, you've committed yourself to read the Bible. Commit yourself to somebody and say, listen, let's do it together. And let's check up on each other every other day. Have you read this week? No, I haven't. Well, why not? Well, you know. Well, that's just an excuse. We need people like that in our life that will do that. That will hold us accountable. Because, you know, after a while, you'll get tired of the person you're accountable to asking you, and you have to say, well, I wasn't in it. You don't want to let them down. And you don't want any more lectures, right? Let's see. I guess this is number 7. Seek to be an encourager instead of a complainer. If you're one who complains a lot, ask God to help you to confess that as sin. God destroyed the sons of Korah because of their complaining. That tells me that's a serious thing, right? Get your spouse to help you with this. Your spouse can say things to you that maybe no one else can. I love it when my wife helps me with this. I hope she's not listening. No, I do. All right, next. Seek to be a peacemaker. Seek to be a peacemaker. That means that you're going to be one who forgives. You're not going to hold grudges. You're not going to hold anything against anyone. Be a peacemaker. And then last, seek to rejoice in the Lord in everything. You ever been told something like that? Seek to rejoice in the Lord in everything. You know what that means? That means I don't run around worrying about everything. That means that I don't run around chewing my fingernails to the nubs. That means I trust God. And I know He's in control. And I'm going to rejoice. And I can't do nothing about this situation. Praise the Lord. God, what are You teaching me in this? What is it that You want me to learn? I'm going through this for a reason. And you may be asking that for 7 days. And maybe all He's teaching you is to pray. See, to train yourself in godliness, you have to do those things that will draw you to Him. In Acts 6:4, the apostle said, it's not good for us to leave tables or to leave the Word of God to serve tables. But we will give ourselves, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Did you hear what they're saying? They're devoting themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to be diligent, to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. See, all these things are talking about our commitment. They're talking about our sanctification. You want to get closer to God? Then get in His Word. Let His Word get in you. And His Word gets in you not just simply by reading it. You've got to go beyond that. You've got to read it. You have to study it. You should be memorizing it, meditating on it, and praying. And then turning around and telling others about it. Your witnessing should be an overflow of your personal walk with Christ. Matthew Henry said, if Christ is the light, then it is our duty to follow Him, to submit ourselves to His guidance, and in everything take directions from Him. It is not enough to gaze upon this light. We must follow it, believe in it, walk in it, for it is a light to our feet, not our eyes only. So you need to invest your life in those things that matter for eternity. Well, listen, if you're here today and you haven't received Christ, John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I want to call you to Him. I want to call you to repent and turn to Christ. I want to tell you what Luke 9:23 and 24 says. When Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So are you preparing yourself for something new? Keep your focus on Jesus and train yourself in godliness. Let's pray. Father, we know that we can't do any of these things apart from Your Spirit. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us by Your Spirit to yield ourselves to You every single moment, every single day, that there would be never a moment or a day when we're not. For when we're not, we're carnal. But cause us, Father, to walk by the Spirit so that we do not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Cause us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit. Lord, cause us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Lord, cause us to seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Cause us, Lord, to put to death our members which are on the earth. Lord, I pray as we look to another day, another year, that God, we will keep our focus on Jesus and we will continue to train ourselves up in godliness. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.